We return again to Hebrews chapter 11, looking at this chapter, which is often known as the Hall of Faith. And what we see in relation to the examples there are really examples of faithfulness. Not just the idea of faith, but faith being outworked in life, so faithfulness. And last week we were looking at verse 21 and the faith of Jacob, who blessed his two grandsons as he was dying, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And before we came to that event, we did spend some time just noting the transformation that occurred in Jacob's life. In his early years, he very much lived up to the meaning of his name, supplanter and deceiver. And we spent a couple of sermons actually where this was raised and how he behaved as a younger person. And I made the point that it's most likely the case, it's quite probable, most likely the case that Jacob actually understood his role in the purposes of God. That the blessing, the covenantal blessing, was not actually going to go to the older brother Esau, but to him. And the reason why I think we can say this is because his mother would have told him. It was made apparent to his mother that the older would serve the younger. And, of course, Jacob was the favourite of his mother, and his mother would have told him. And I think we can say that the reason why he sought the opportunity to take the blessing and to deceive his brother, and of course there are two aspects to this, is because he knew his place. He knew the blessing belonged to him. But rather than trusting in the Lord for the blessing to come upon him, he sought to take it himself through opportunism and through deception. And I just made the point that because he behaved badly does not mean that he was not a person of faith and belief. Faith and belief can be very weak and tainted with sin, and we've seen that in many of the examples that we've looked at so far. But then the transition comes to his life through two very important events. There's that occasion in Bethel, where he named the place Bethel, when he has that dream of the ladder up to heaven and the angels descending and ascending, and it's there that God actually affirms the covenant with Jacob. So it's like God, in a sense, coming down, and God affirms the covenant with Jacob. And Jacob, in response, commits himself to God. So it's like then, you know, Jacob praying and Jacob committing himself to God. It's like the angels coming down and then going back up, God speaking to him and him speaking to God. And so it's at that point that we really see the beginning of transformation, his commitment to the Lord. But then really pivotally, further on, there is that event in Peniel where Jacob, it's a fascinating account of where he wrestles with a man. And that man, of course, is a manifestation of God in the flesh. And they wrestle all night, and the man says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Not until you have blessed me." And his hip is put out of joint by the man. But the man does bless Jacob, and Jacob's name then becomes known as Israel. No longer is he the deceiver, but he is one who wrestled with God and prevailed. And Jacob is never the same again. The man that we begin with is not the man that we end with. But we then also noted the blessing that was conferred upon his grandsons. And it's quite a complicated affair, and I won't recount all of the details, but the blessing that was meant to go to Reuben didn't go to Reuben because of Reuben's sin. Instead, it went to Joseph. And it went to Joseph because of Joseph's faithfulness. And we'll look at his faithfulness tonight. But not directly to Joseph, but to two of Joseph's sons. And as it had actually been with Jacob himself, so it was with the grandsons, that the younger was blessed over the older one. And the greater blessing went to the younger rather than the older. But the point that I wanted to make is that we begin with a deceptive man. We begin with a man who is trying to take God's blessings for himself, and we end up a man who is giving God's blessing. He's a completely different individual. He is worshipping the Lord at the end. He's walking closely with the Lord, and he's performing the Lord's will. But the lesson in particular that I drew to our attention is that faith is something which grows and develops. We don't necessarily start well in life, and our faith is immature, it's riddled with sin. But God works in our lives. He works progressively over time, but there are also pivotal moments, as there were in the life of Jacob. Often moments that arrest us, they're painful, they're difficult, but they're transformative. And God is in the business of transformation, of developing our faith, of developing our character, of conforming us increasingly into the image of Christ. And the issue is not really where we start, it's where we end up. And so that's what we see with Jacob. Not all change in life is good. There is some change that we don't want in life, but to never have any change is a bad thing. If we never change, it means we never grow, we never develop, and we see growth and development in the life of this man. So those are the things that we were thinking about last week. Well, we come then to the next verse, which is verse 22, and this is concerned with Joseph. Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, I've mentioned it several times. I'll mention it one more time. But what we find here in Hebrews 11, verses 20, 21, and 22 is almost its own little section. It's like a little trilogy where faith is mentioned in relation to death, with Isaac, with Jacob, and now with Joseph. All in relation to death. And so we have it here with Joseph. And as he is dying, we are told that his thoughts are directed towards the Exodus, which would not happen for hundreds of years. His thoughts are directed towards the Exodus, God's people leaving Egypt and going back to Canaan. And he is also concerned with the whereabouts of his bones, and that his bones should not remain in Egypt, but be transferred or taken back to Canaan. And so all these men that are mentioned to us, or these three men, they all died well, as we are told verse 13. They all died in faith, and so that is the case also with Joseph. I want to make two points then based upon verse 22, two things I want us to consider. The first one is this: Joseph looked to God in life. Joseph looked to God in life. So Joseph and the others that we have been considering, they all died well. And as I've said several times now, I've just mentioned it in the introduction, it's really the end that matters. We can argue just by virtue of the fact we're born sinful. None of us start well. But even in terms of our conversion, it can often be very sketchy, and we're up and down, and we're learning a lot of things and dealing with much in our lives, and that was certainly the case with me. It's not so much how we begin, but how we end. Nevertheless, the journey along the way is still of great importance. People may not live well, they may for the most part live badly, yet die well. That's certainly the case with the thief on the cross as an example. We would imagine that he had not lived a good life. He was certainly being crucified as a consequence of his sin, but he died well. He died with faith, that man who was converted. The other thief, of course, died in his sins. But ideally, in the ideal sense, we would live well. We would live the whole of our lives, much as we are able from our young years. Ideally, we would live with faith, and we would live well. In other words, we would worship God and serve God, obey God, and love God, and a life lived well prepares us well for death. That we die with confidence, we die with hope and assurance. Having a settled heart and conviction with what lies beyond the grave for us. And this is certainly the case with Joseph. He lived as a godly youth, he lived as a godly man, and he died as a godly man. He lived in godliness and he died in godliness. There's no sketchy life with regards to him. There's no uncertainty as to where he was at in his younger years. It's very clear. He lived well and he died well. Now, I think we're all probably reasonably familiar with the life of this man. We made the point with Isaac that he lived a fairly uneventful life. We don't have a huge amount of information with him. It's different, of course, with regards to Jacob, who we considered last week. And it's different again with Joseph. Joseph lived a very colourful life. We know his background. Of course, he is the son of Jacob, as we noted. Jacob had wives and concubines. His two main wives were Leah and Rachel. It was Rachel in particular who he loved. He was able to father children with Leah. He was not able to have children with the woman that he truly loved, Rachel. And she was very envious of her sister. Leah had all these children and she had none. But she cried out to the Lord, and eventually over time, after many years of barrenness, the Lord heard her cries and had told he remembered Rachel, and so she fell pregnant. And Rachel's firstborn is Joseph, who we are thinking about this evening. And we are told that when he was born, Jacob was 90 years of age. Joseph was the son born in his old age. And it's often the case when people get older, and with fathers can be very strict when they are young. They tend to mellow out over the years. And it's often the case when children are born in latter years that they are the favorites. And the scripture is clear about this. We've got the younger son and the father laughing. Right, my brother's always had a go at me because I'm the youngest. We got the worst of it. And that's what my brothers used to say. It's all right for you. My father was into his 30s when I was born. It's often the case that the younger ones are the favourite, or the youngest one is the favourite. And we're actually told in Scripture with regards to Joseph that he was his father's favourite. And of course we know about the colourful coat that he was given, and that incensed his brothers. His brothers knew that he was favoured. I've made mention of this before. It's not a good thing in a family when it's obvious that a child is the favourite. It leads to trouble, and it most definitely led to trouble in this situation. So he was given the coat. He also went and reported bad things about his brothers, which obviously put them offside. But then there were the dreams. There were the dreams about how they, the brothers and the parents, would bow down to him. And he reported that to his brothers. They didn't like it. He reported that to his father, and his father didn't like it. Oh, you think we're all going to bow down to you? Well, that's actually, of course, what happened. Well, his brothers turned on him, as we know. They were intending to kill him. So they really, really did not like him. But Reuben stepped in and, well, let's not kill him, let's sell him into slavery. Let's put him in a pit. And so that's what happened. And he got sold into slavery. And then there are all of the ups and downs in Egypt. And his life was truly like that in Egypt. He went to work in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is a military commander, and he did very well in Potiphar's house. But Potiphar's wife took a fancy to him, tried to seduce him. He rejected her advances. He ended up in jail as a consequence of her lies. In jail, he is interpreting dreams, the dreams of the prisoners. This leads to him interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh. And the dream that he interprets has particular significance. What he sees with Pharaoh's dream is that there's going to be 7 years of plenty of harvest and blessing. But then there's going to be 7 years of drought and hardship. And therefore, now is the time in the years of blessing to amass, to build and to gain the harvest now, to use the harvest and to have plenty in the years of drought. And he says to Pharaoh, you need to start the business now of gathering and making the most of the plenty that we have. And Pharaoh says, well, you are the man to do it. You are the man to oversee this. And so here we have Joseph, who becomes basically like a minister in the government. And he is overseeing the finances and agriculture and these kinds of things. And so he's been in prison, and then he's a member of the government. And, of course, it's during the years of drought that his brothers come to Egypt looking for help. And he is able, through the wisdom given to him by God, the interpretation of the dream and the position that he has, he is able to save his brothers and his father and their families from the drought, because Egypt has so much to give. They have done well in that they have amassed food and they have plenty in these difficult years. And so that's something of his history. In terms of his character and all that has gone on in his life, he's never accused of being proud. He's never accused of being boastful. Even though he has the coat and he's had this dream himself of them bowing down and all, there's never any accusation of him doing wrong in any of these things. In terms of his brothers, when he's in Egypt and they come looking for help, he's not resentful. He doesn't make life difficult for them. He wants to be restored to them, and he wants to bless his family. And the image that we have of him throughout is that he is a man of integrity. He's a man of a soft and gentle spirit who seeks to do good. There's no accusation whatsoever of any sin. He's not resentful. There's no pride or boasting in his life or any of these things. Now, in terms of where we have been through this series, and we've been looking at these characters, all noted for their faith, we can also note all of them for their sin. Noah was a man of faith who did something great in the kingdom of God, but he was also a man who got drunk. His sin is noted. Abraham sinned. The whole idea of going into Hagar was sin, and the way Hagar was eventually treated was sin. Abraham lied. Sarah sinned with regards to Hagar. Sarah sinned in that she laughed when the angel of the Lord reminded her of God's covenant. The laughter was not laughter of joy, it was unbelief. Isaac sinned in blessing Esau. He actually blessed Jacob, but he didn't know that. When in his mind, he was blessing Esau, and that was sinful. The blessing was meant to go to the younger. Jacob sinned with his deception, as we have seen. But there is no record at all of Joseph's sin. Not a single record, not a single word is said in relation to Joseph's sinning. Now, that's not to say that he didn't sin. Of course he sinned. He's a human being. All human beings, there's only been one human being who's never sinned, and that's the God-man. So obviously Joseph sinned, but God has been pleased to not disclose his sin to us. For all intents and purposes, he was a godly man from the days of his youth up through the days of adulthood and getting older. He was a godly man, and so he died as he lived. Full of faith, he left this world. He died as he had lived in godliness. What are we then to understand by this statement? By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. So as I've already mentioned in the introduction, it's referring to the Exodus, that great event that was overseen by Moses, which was yet to happen for hundreds of years. Joseph is dying and his mind looks ahead to this event. And so it had been revealed to him. Joseph is actually a prophet. God revealed things to him with regards to future events. And what this is to say, his thoughts being directed towards the Exodus, and as he's dying, this is what he's thinking about. It's to say that Joseph did not regard Egypt as his home. Now let us bear something in mind here. He died at the age of 110. He was 17 when he went to Egypt. If my maths is correct, that tells us that he spent 93 years of his life in Egypt. He left once to bury his father, to go and bury Jacob, and he said to Pharaoh that he would come back, and he did. For 93 years, this man lived in Egypt, yet he did not regard Egypt as his home. He never became immersed in Egyptian culture. He always, throughout all of his days, he remained a Hebrew. He remained devoted to the God of the covenant. He understood the covenant and he believed the covenant would be fulfilled. He believed, he knew and believed that God's people would become residents in Egypt, but he knew the time was coming when God would take them to the promised land of Canaan, to the land that was promised to his great-grandfather Abraham. He understood that. He believed it, and he looked forward to the day that it would be fulfilled. He was never an Egyptian. Never. He always remained a Hebrew, devoted to the true and the living God. He never embraced the Egyptian deities. God had prepared a land for his covenant people, and Egypt was not that land. God would take his people, the Hebrews, from Egypt, and he would relocate them to the land that was promised to Abraham. So as he is dying and he's preparing for the end, he speaks of what is to come, and he knew Egypt was a parenthesis. Egypt was part of the story, but it was not the end of the story. And he knew that he himself would not return to Canaan, at least alive. But he looked forward to the fulfillment of the promise in a future generation. And he stipulated that though he could not go there in life, that they were to take his bones with them, and his bones would be repatriated to Canaan, and we'll touch on this in a moment. But as we think about Joseph's faith and looking to God in life, particularly I want to emphasize this issue of Egypt. It's all well and good when you are just among the people of God. But there's a sense in which we can say Joseph didn't remain among the people of God. He was, in the true sense, in the world. And in many ways, he's not unlike Daniel in Babylon. They were godly men living in pagan environments. And what can be said of Joseph is also true of Daniel. He never became immersed in the world around. He never became a Babylonian. He didn't eat the Babylonian food. He didn't immerse himself in Babylonian culture. He remained a Hebrew in the world around him. And if we are looking for examples from the Old Testament as to how our faith will be lived out in the environment in which we exist, I would put it to you that the best examples we have in terms of where we are today, the best examples from the Old Testament are Daniel in Babylon and Joseph in Egypt. Now, you've heard me say many times, I don't believe there is any country in this world that can be described as a Christian country. I know some of you disagree with me. The first difficulty I have is I don't actually know what a Christian country is. I understand that countries are very, very influenced by the gospel, and that can lead to all sorts of benefits for the Christian church. And you can end up with a kind of Christianized society to a certain degree. But the Bible teaches us that every country lays under the sway and the influence of the evil one. This country has always existed under the sway and the influence of the evil one, like every country has and always will. The spirit of the age is one of wickedness, one of righteousness. But the thing is, that has always been the case. And when people start talking about Christian countries, my question is always, well, at what point did they become a Christian country? And people often say, well, this used to be a Christian country. And my question is, well, when did it cease to be a Christian country? Toward the end of last year, I finished reading a fairly thick biography on the Australian poet Henry Lawson. I think Basil has the same book, actually. It's a great book. I like poets, I like writers, I like Australian history. It's a very good book. Lawson's been dead now for over 100 years, and the good thing with the book is it's not just about him, but it's about Australian society. It's about the world in which he lived. And we would say per head of population in Lawson's day, there were far more people in this country going to church than what there are today. Absolutely, we would say that. And the influence of the Christian gospel is clearly obvious in the world in which Lawson lived. And you know what society was like? It was godless. Lawson himself, who's this great icon, there's a statue of him in the Domain in Sydney. He's held up as a great icon, a great figure of Australian history. The man was a drunk, a complete, utter, lazy drunk. He was a good writer. He was an absolutely terrible husband. He was a terrible father. He was a dishonest man, very, very cantankerous, and an alcoholic. And he died well ahead of time because of the alcohol that he drank. But you get this sense of society, and yes, there's a veneer of the Christian faith, but underneath the surface, Sydney's full of crime, it's full of prostitution, it's full of drunkenness, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. This business of the good old days, what days exactly? When has society been so marvellous? When? We often look to the Victorian period and Spurgeon, and crime and sin was rampant. Reading another book about the victims of Jack the Ripper. It's actually about the women. Nothing so much to do with the end touches on, but it's about the women and the lives and dealing with the myth that they were all just prostitutes in the East End of London, which they weren't. But again, you're looking at a city, London, in the 1880s, which was riddled with crime and sin and deprivation. When we read the scriptures, when we come to the gospel, we do not find the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of establishing a Christian nation. The Lord Jesus Christ does not think in terms of Christian nations as in geographical locations. According to the New Testament, God's nation is the church. And his people would inhabit the nations in the world and would be scattered everywhere, in every nation, of every tribe, nation, and tongue. God will gather his people. The Lord Jesus prayed in that great high priestly prayer in John 17, verses 15 and 16. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He prayed that God would keep his people in the world, just as God had kept Joseph in Egypt, just as God had kept Daniel in Babylon. Ours is not to try and Christianize the world. Ours is to stand apart from the world and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and to live as salt and light in a dark and decaying environment. That is what we are called to. That is exactly what we see with Joseph. It's what we see with Daniel. The paradigm for the church in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, are the exiled Jews in Babylon. That is the paradigm. And what does Peter refer to? How does he refer to the church? As pilgrims, as exiles, exactly the same language that's used as of them. Joseph was a godly man from his youngest years among the Lord's people, but then he is a godly man in a completely foreign environment. And he remained committed to the God of the covenant. He never became an Egyptian. He never worshipped the Egyptian deities. He did not immerse himself in Egyptian culture. God kept him in the world. And that's how we are to live. So that's the first thing I want to note. Secondly, Joseph looked to God in death. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, we have to ask the question, why is it that this man is concerned with what happens to his bones? Once he dies, he goes to be with the Lord. And with regards to his actual physical body, it would return to the ground and become dust. But as we know, the scripture teaches that there is a physical resurrection that awaits. And this is not purely new covenant teaching. We know, for example, Job looked ahead to the renewal of his body, and Job lived in the same period as Abraham, who is the great-grandfather of Joseph. So it's absolute. We can say for sure that Joseph understood that when he died, he would go to be with the Lord, and a future resurrected body awaited. It would be his. So what about the bones? What does he care about his bones? Well, it's a symbolic thing. He didn't belong in Egypt. He belonged with the Hebrews. And he too had a stake in Canaan as one of God's covenant people. And if he could not enjoy the fruits of Canaan in life, then he would rest there in death. It shows this concern with the bones. It shows his commitment and his confidence in the covenant promise made to his great-grandfather. He does not want to remain in Egypt. He does not belong in Egypt when the Hebrews would finally be delivered. He is concerned enough to tell them, I want my bones to go with them. I belong with them in Canaan. Now, it's obviously a very specific thing, and we can wonder, well, what real relevance does this have to you and I? But I think it does have something to say to us as to how we see our own deaths and what happens to us beyond death, or how we look upon the death of our loved ones, our fellow believers, and what happens to the body after death. And in my experience, there are a lot of Christians who don't really give much thought to these issues. And the attitude of many can be, well, look, you know, when we die, we go to be with the Lord. And there is a future resurrection that awaits. And so really what we should be concerned with is the state of the soul, not what happens with our bodies. And we would have to say that there is an element of truth to this. And the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And that's the most important thing, isn't it? And Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he kind of feels torn between life and torn between death. Paul has no family. There's no wife or children. He almost certainly was married. We know that. But at the time that he's writing, he has no wife, he has no children. The wife's either divorced him or died. And, you know, he wants to be with the Lord. He's happy to die, and yet he also sees that he can be fruitful in life, and he's torn between the two. And so there is truth to the idea that, look, when we die, the most important thing is that we go to be with the Lord. But there is also a bigger picture. There's more to understand than just that. Psalm 116, verse 15, it's a well-known verse and important to many. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so God himself does not treat death and the process of death as inconsequential. God knows that death is difficult for us. God knows that death is a challenge to our faith. God knows that we struggle with death, and he knows that it is a significant part of what it means to be a human, that we will die. We find with the Lord Jesus Christ, he wept over the death of Lazarus. Now stop and think about this. He knew that he was going to raise Lazarus back to life. And he knew that even though Lazarus would eventually die, that Lazarus, when he dies, would go to be with the Lord, that Lazarus would ultimately be in paradise with him. Yet when Lazarus dies, just the very idea of death is the consequence of sin, and there are people grieving over this one. My love, Jesus himself wept. He sees death as a significant thing. You know, when Stephen is martyred, Saul is giving consent to the death of Christians and Stephen is martyred. Remember what it says of his friends? They made great lamentation over him. It was, oh, well, he's died. He's gone to be with the Lord. There was wailing. Their loved one had passed. Yes, he's gone to be with the Lord, but they were without him and they loved him. Now, when people die, when the saints die, God is close to his dying loved ones. And he's close to those grieving over them. And I put it to you this evening that it would be completely amiss for believers to treat death, including the funeral and what happens to the body, as something inconsequential. That is not the flavor of the Scriptures. Funerals are a very important part of God's purposes. They play a very important role in God's purposes. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 4. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Solomon, the most likely the author of Ecclesiastes, which is really sermon material, but if it is Solomon is saying to us that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a wedding. Well, we love weddings, don't we? And rightly so. They're a celebration and a couple coming together. But God would have us to think deeply upon what is taking place in a funeral, because this is the end of all of us. Our one chance at life, our 80, and then it's over. We are ushered into the presence of God, which is a serious thing. And there is more weight and more value in mourning than there is just in frivolity. Weddings are important, but you know, the Scripture actually places no emphasis on weddings, really none. It places an emphasis on marriage. But how you get married is not overly important, really. But a funeral is another thing altogether. When the casket is there, perhaps they have a viewing, a coffin is there, and this is the stark reality that faces all of us. The body is important to God. We're not just saved as in our souls, we are saved in our bodies as well. We are saved in the totality of our humanity. God made us soul and body, and both are important to him. And we may not look after ourselves as well as we could or should physically, and I'm certainly guilty of this myself. I'm not a shining example of exercise and, you know, mountain climbing and bike riding and all that kind of stuff. I don't suppose any of us look after ourselves as well as we could. But this is not to say that the body is surplus to requirements. Scripturally, the method by which believers deal with their dead is always burial. And great care is taken with the body. We see that with the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointing of the body, the embalming of the body. There is never this attitude, well, it's just a carcass. Who cares what happens to it? The soul has gone to be with the Lord, and he'll raise the body anyway. There is never that approach. And this is according to the custom of the day and Jewish custom. It was viewed as a way of honouring the person and honouring the Lord, treating the body with the respect that it deserves. And concerning the examples of faith that we've been looking at, Sarah was buried, Abraham was buried, Isaac was buried, Jacob was buried, Joseph was buried. Now the reality is this. The only body burning in the Bible is performed by pagans. God's people never burnt bodies, never. Always buried them and gave great respect and honour to the body. Cremation is never found practiced within the covenant community. Now, I'm not suggesting that if a Christian opts to have their body cremated, I'm not saying that that is sinful. Burial isn't commanded and cremation isn't forbidden. But in terms of what we see practiced, in terms of the examples that we have, burial is always undertaken, and it's always undertaken with care and reverence. Joseph was concerned with what happened to his bones, and we know that there is a particular context to this in God's covenant and Joseph's belief in God's covenant and the significance of the land Canaan. We understand that. Nevertheless, he had regard for what happened to his bones. He knew that there'd be basically nothing left of him other than the skeletal remains in a coffin. But he saw significance in terms of what happened to those bones. And there is significance in terms of how we treat the dead in death. Well, let's wrap things up then this evening. Joseph is one of the shining lights in Scripture. We can learn from the sins of people. We don't just learn from their victories. We don't just learn from good character traits and people who get things right. We do learn from those things, absolutely. But we don't only learn from those things. We also learn from people's failures and their weaknesses and their sins. And we can learn from the sins of Abraham. They're clearly presented to us for our learning. And we can learn from the sins of the others that we have considered, Isaac and Jacob and others. But we cannot learn from Joseph's sins because they have not been recorded. God has not been pleased to disclose them to us. Joseph is always regarded as a type of Christ, and he is a type of Christ in a way that the others are not. Joseph shows us that it's possible to be wronged, and to be wronged by those closest to us, without becoming embittered. Joseph shows us that it's possible to be seduced. I mean, in his case, obviously, we're talking about a physical seduction. But there are many forms of seduction, and Joseph shows us that it is possible to be seduced in a world that is full of seduction and yet not yield. He didn't not only yield to Potiphar's wife, he did not yield to Egypt at all. Joseph shows us that it's possible to work hard in an ungodly environment for ungodly institutions and to work well and to be fruitful and to be appreciated. I've heard too many Christians say, well, I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that because people are ungodly and I'm not working for the government and I refuse to do that because of the ungodliness. Daniel worked for the Babylonian government. What do we imagine it to be like? Joseph worked for the Egyptian government. They're not godly people. There were Christians In the New Testament, working for Rome. Rome was a subjugating nation that persecuted believers. Yet there were Christians found doing their administrative jobs. Joseph is an example to us of this. I think one of the greatest lessons, though, that comes to us from his life is the wisdom that he had through the revelation of God, of course, but to store up in the years of plenty because the years of drought were coming. And I think we should contemplate this. And the reason why I say this, we're not living in the easiest of days. We're not living in the most difficult of days. There's a sense in which we are living in days of plenty. You can go to Kurong Bookshop and buy books. You can go online and listen to your podcasts. You can go buy Bibles, read Bibles. You can witness to people. You can do all of that stuff. We're still free to do all of these things. Spiritually speaking, it could be better, but it could be a lot worse. We are living in days of plenty. We need to store up and build now. When the days are good, make the most of them, because you don't know. I don't know what next year has in store. And the freedoms and the liberties that we have now, they may not be here next year. You may not have your faculties next year. Who knows what next year has in store? And when life is good, it's the time to make the most of what we have, to use our opportunities, to use our privileges and our advantages, and to put down deep roots into the scripture and into theology and to know the Lord that we serve, because the sun may not be shining next week. We may be in dark days. And that's the lesson that we see with Joseph. That really was the great blessing that he was able to give to his brothers through storing up plenty and then being able to give to them. Well, there is much to learn from this great man's life. And he really, in many ways, stands apart from the other good examples we have, but he is a most sterling example of a life lived well and then dying well also. May the Lord bless his example to us. Amen.